We're going to look at Mark chapter 6, verse 1 to 6, Jesus in his hometown. Right, so let's look at a question to ponder. So when Jesus was on earth, he made this statement one time. He said, "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" That was the question Jesus asked. And we'll just bear that question in mind. So this is really a question for each one of us. Jesus is coming back one day, and he will come back in power and in glory. And he asks us that important question. He says, when he comes back, will he find faith on earth? In other words, will he find us personally trusting in him? So God looks down on the church. He sees right into our hearts. Have we put our trust in him? And then we're reminded elsewhere in scripture it says, for without faith it's impossible to please God, because you must believe that he exists, you must believe that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. And we want to be those who please God. We want to be those who have faith in our hearts. We cannot earn God's favor and grace and mercy, but we can make a decisive act of faith, an act of the will, and that sustained attitude that we're trusting in God. So what we find in Christianity is that faith is the connection that links God to our reality. God has revealed himself to us, and the connection which links our daily lives with God is that link of faith. So faith is both a decisive act and a sustained attitude. It begins with an act of abandoning ourselves, if you like, from our own self-reliance and our own merit, and trusting God for our salvation. And then having the firm conviction that God's promises are true, that God is dependable and reliable, and we need to depend on him every single day. One of the most important phrases in the whole of the Bible is this phrase: the righteous shall live by faith. That phrase comes in the Old Testament, but it's affirmed several times in the New Testament. And the Bible is brimming with truth and comfort for those who put their trust in Jesus. Now, last week, some of you were here, quite a few of you were here. Last week, we looked at Mark chapter 5, the last part of the chapter. And in that, Martin very helpfully showed us about faith. In fact, chapter 5 is a story about faith. We read the story of a lady who for 12 years was in despair, suffering from a gynecological problem. No doctor could cure. She had spent everything she had. She was desperate, and she turns to Jesus for help. And she made a decisive, intentional step. I suspect she was a shy lady, and no doubt she was embarrassed with her ailment, but she made that decisive step that she would go in the crowd and she would just touch Jesus' cloak. And for her, that was an act of faith, saying, I believe that help can come from Jesus. And as she did that, in her heart, she felt that she was healed. And she felt within herself that God had answered her prayer, and her problem of 12 years was over. Then Jesus makes her identify herself and openly express who she is. And Jesus says, who touched me? Which was a strange question in the crowd, because lots of people were pushing forward. But she came forward, and we read that trembling, she fell in front of him, and she acknowledged that it was her who had deliberately touched him in order to be healed. And she was healed. And how does Jesus respond to that? He uses a term of affection. He says, daughter. So that's a loving, compassionate appellation he gives to her. He says, daughter, your faith has made you well, or healed you. And then he says, go in peace and be free from your suffering. Now, what had healed her? Actually, it was Jesus' power that healed her. But Jesus' power had been released because of her faith. It was God's power that healed her, but in reality, it was faith that released the power of God And in that sense, Jesus could say, faith has healed you. Then, as we studied last week, I'm just doing some revision, aren't I? We read about someone else. And it was Jairus' daughter. And in fact, you remember that Jairus had sent for Jesus and he said, my 12-year-old daughter's very, very sick. Please come and heal her. And it was on the way, when he was on that journey to go to Jairus' house, that he was interrupted by that lady. And no doubt this was very, very frustrating to Jairus because his daughter was desperately sick and he thought any delay was too long. And indeed, what happened was that as he was going along, people came from the house and said, don't bother the master anymore, she's died. And you can just sense the drama of the situation. It was too late. Jesus's delay in healing the woman who'd been sick for 12 years meant that Jairus's daughter, who was 12 years old, couldn't be healed. I don't think it's coincidence that both of them happened to be 12 years. It just so happens that Jesus is saying, keep trusting me. I can do amazing things for somebody who's been sick for 12 years. And a young girl of 12 years old who's so precious to her parents, I can do something for her as well. So Jesus turns to Jairus and he says those remarkable words. He says, just have faith, keep trusting me, I'm coming to your house. And he went with the house. Into the house with the parents of Jairus' daughter, that's Jairus and his wife, and with three of his close disciples. Some of his close disciples were not actually told the number in this instance, and were told that he took that little girl by the hand, Talitha, Kume, he said in Aramaic, little girl, get up. Can you imagine the joy of the parents to have their little girl restored to good health? And those stories which we heard last week emphasize that faith is really important. And in fact, it was clear that Jesus was thrilled with the continuing faith of that lady and of Jairus' parents. And as a result of that, he did some miracles. I would just remind you that if you read the New Testament, in several places, you will read that Jesus was amazed because of their faith. And let me give you two very quick examples. One day he was visiting outside of the Jewish area. He went up to Tyre and Sidon, and there he met a Syrophoenician woman who was not a Jewish lady. And she had a daughter who was deeply troubled, we're told, with evil spirits. And this lady wanted Jesus to heal her daughter. But Jesus said, well, I've actually come. Jesus gives a hard reply. He says, well, actually, I've come initially to help the Jewish people. And then the lady says a slightly cheeky but remarkable statement of faith. She says, yes, well, that's true. But you know, even the dogs benefit from the crumbs at the table. And Jesus actually was testing her faith. And she rises to the challenge. And she says, yes, but I believe you can still help me. And in Matthew's account of this incident, Jesus turns to her and says, woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted. Your daughter is healed. And she went out from that house. Here she was, a non-Jewish lady. And she went back to her house. And her daughter had been restored to health. And she had been commended by Jesus for his faith. One last example, some time later, Jesus was in the Galilee area, and a centurion comes to him. And this man also was not a Jew. And the centurion says, Lord, I'm not a Jew. I'm not really worthy for you to come to my house. But I have a prized servant who's very sick. It would be so wonderful if you could come and heal my servant. And then he says something extraordinary. He says, listen, I'm a centurion. I'm a soldier. I understand lines of authority. I'm under a commanding officer, and I have 100 men under me. And I recognize in you that you have greater authority. In fact, you don't have to come to my house. Just say the word. You have the authority, and I believe that my servant will be healed. And what did Jesus respond to this request from the centurion? He said these words, I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. And then he says to the man, go, it'll be done to you because you believed it would happen. And that story is recorded for us in several places in the New Testament. So, faith is something that pleases God. That's the big idea of this passage. Faith is something that pleases God. And then we read, in these few verses, we read that Jesus left there. That's, he left Capernaum and the area around the lake, and he walked, it's about 30 miles, roughly, to his hometown, Nazareth, where he grew up. And he took some of his disciples with him. Clearly, that was deliberate. They were his apprentices. He was teaching them important lessons. And so he went back to his hometown, and on the Sabbath, he began to preach in the synagogue. And that's the passage which was read to us by Jack. And as he began to teach in the synagogue, many who heard him were amazed. They were amazed at his teaching. He taught as somebody with authority. He didn't teach as the boring synagogue rulers normally did, but he brought the whole scripture to life. He taught with authority, and they were amazed. Now, what was their response? They had a scornful question. Isn't this the carpenter? Can you hear their tone of voice? Isn't this the carpenter? They've just heard him giving some amazing teaching in the synagogue. And they said, isn't this the carpenter? In some versions or some corresponding passages, it says, isn't this the carpenter's son? You can almost hear the derision in their voices. We know who this is. He learned his profession from his dad. His mum is called Mary. We know that he has four brothers, James, Joseph, probably named after his dad, Judas and Simon. Look, his sisters are around. Who does he think he is? And we read this startling and shocking statement, and they took offense at him. I think we should really be shocked at that statement. They took offense at Jesus, despite his magnificent teaching, and despite the fact that he was healing the sick. They had just heard, no doubt they had heard about him healing Jairus' daughter. They had heard about some of the other miracles that he had done. And they took offense at him. Now, why did they take offense? Did they take offense at him because he had healed the sick and brought relief of suffering to many? Did they take offense because Jairus and his wife had been so thrilled at the healing of their daughter? No. Did they take offense because he had such wisdom and authority in teaching? Surely that was wonderful. It made such a contrast to the demoralizing teaching they normally received in the synagogue. Did they take offense because they knew his family? They had had about 30 years of observing him and seeing that he was different. His pedigree was known. He had grown up in the village. He was completely different. He was the righteous one. Did they take offense because he was the son of Mary? They seem to emphasize that in this passage. Perhaps no mention is made of Joseph, his father, for two reasons. One, there was that lingering story from his childhood. Mary had got pregnant out of wedlock, and there was a question mark about his birth. Maybe too, Joseph, his father, had died. Surely, if anyone should have believed that Jesus was the Son of God, it should have been the people in his hometown. Because they had seen him from childhood, and they had seen all that he had done. They had seen him in the carpenter's workshop. Surely, if anyone had proof that he was truly the Son of God by the way he behaved, it should have been the people of Nazareth. They had heard about his amazing miracles. They had heard his teaching. And yet, they took offense at him. Isn't this the carpenter? why do people take offense? Now, has anyone in this room been at school with somebody who became very famous? Perhaps you have, I don't know. Why, I was at school with him. Look at him now. We can have two reactions if there's someone like that. If you knew someone who's become very well known, there's two reactions. One reaction is this. Oh, I'm so proud of him. Well done. Good luck to him. Sally and I were at school, as some of you know, actually in the same school. And we were in school with a young lad, just slightly younger than us. And he worked at the White House in America. And he became the most decorated pilot in the first Gulf War. And then he was appointed an ambassador. And I think Sally and I could truly say, as we knew him, we knew his family, we could say, wow, Johnny did great. We're so proud of the fact that we knew him. And in that case, familiarity does not breed contempt. It breeds enhanced appreciation and respect. But there's a second reaction. If you are at school with someone, or you know someone who's become famous, you can have this reaction. Who do they think they are? They're no better than us. Look at them now. We can be overcome with envy and with jealousy. And it becomes clear that the people of Nazareth adopted this second posture. It's amazing how destructive jealousy and envy can be. It can embitter and poison relationships. And we can take offense, usually unnecessarily, over some little thing they've done. What does it mean to take offense? It means to feel disproportionately upset for no good reason. Often when people do things better than us, we become fiercely jealous because in a sense they're showing us up. I think you've seen it, I've seen it. We put other people down because we don't like them to be raised up. And the people of Jesus' hometown, they were scandalized by the fact that Jesus could speak with authority and he could heal the sick. In fact, you know what they wanted to do to him? It's not recorded in this passage, but if we compare scriptures, they took him to the edge of the town, and at the edge of Nazareth there was a cliff. And you know what they were going to do? They were going to push him over. They were going to get rid of this guy who was like a threat to them because he was showing them up. And Jesus walked through that situation. It wasn't his time to be killed. He escaped from death. So we can see this example that we can take offense unnecessarily. I'll give you one more example. Miriam and Aaron. Have you heard of those two names? Miriam was the sister of who? Moses, and Aaron was the brother of Moses. And God had selected Moses to lead the people, and Moses had done some amazing things. He had led the people out of Egypt, they had crossed the Red Sea, and Moses was their leader, and he had done some amazing miracles. And then one day, Miriam and Aaron got together and they said, "Has the Lord only spoken through Moses? What about us?" And they got really critical of Moses. They found some little excuse to criticize him. They said, "You know, he's married this woman over here. We don't like that." Moses had been up on Mount Sinai. He had spoken to God in a very special way. Yet Miriam and Aaron dared to criticize him. And they criticized him really unnecessarily and for the wrong reasons. But if you read that story, which is recorded in the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 12, God steps in and says, "Aaron and Miriam, you should not criticize the one I chose." And Miriam was struck down with leprosy. Fortunately, Moses pleaded with God, and she was only struck down temporarily. And she had to live outside the camp while she was being punished. In other words, the story is telling us very clearly that uncalled for jealousy and criticism is wrong. And so Jesus issues this rebuke. He says, is it only in his hometown a prophet is without honor? This saying that Jesus gave was actually a well-known proverb. And it's still in English, isn't it? We talk about somebody's not being honored in their hometown. And Jesus is endorsing that. He's saying sometimes, instead of honoring people who've done well, who you know, you can take offense at them, you can take umbrage at them. And so in general, this proverb is true. However, it should not be true of Jesus. The more people get to know Jesus, the more they realize that he's perfect, the more we get to develop an intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, the more we realize that he's a friend like no other. As we contemplate his love for us on the cross, we're moved to respond to his undeserved love and to have faith in him. Familiarity can, in fact, lead to greater intimacy and love. And even with people who are not like Jesus, who was perfect. The longer I'm married to Sally, and she's put up with me for all these years, the more I marvel that she still loves me, and I appreciate her more and more. In other words, familiarity has increased my love and respect for her, and I believe that's what should have happened. Jesus had done all these miracles, but now what is the response? Jesus' searching assessment. Look what he says. We read these words. He could not do any miracle there. And then we read, he was amazed at their lack of faith. Two assessments of the situation. He could not do any miracle there. He was amazed at their lack of faith. Mention those two things first of all. Stop for a moment. Just think about it. Jesus could not do any miracle there. But then it actually adds, except heal a few. That's shocking. God is sovereign. God is all-powerful. God is not restricted. Can we limit the power of God? And one answer, of course, is of course not. God, we can't limit the power of God. He's all-powerful. But in this passage, there's a powerful warning for us. Do you want to see God at work? Do you really want to see God at work? Then we have to have faith in him. And you know, if we don't have faith, if we haven't made an intentional, decisive step of having faith in God, we can limit his power in our lives. That is shocking. That is shocking. If we're not showing dependence on God by reading his word and spending time with him, if we're not developing our intimacy with him, we can limit his power. So that is shocking. And just as Jesus had been amazed at the faith of the centurion and the Syrophoenician woman, and he was amazed by the lady who came and touched him, he was amazed by their faith, equally, he was amazed by the lack of faith of people in his hometown. And so that is really, really a warning to us, isn't it? Our little church here, we're so small, we're just a few people. God can really bless us. We believe that as we have faith in him. But equally, if we don't have faith in him and don't believe that he's at work with us, we can restrict his blessing on us as a church. I want to finish by the pressing question for us today. What can we do to increase our faith in God? And I believe this is what I want you to take away. What can you do? What can I do? One day, the disciples were watching Jesus and they said, please, Jesus, increase our faith. And I think that should be our question. Lord, we want you to help us to have more faith as a church. And Jesus is able to do that. And he can do it, I believe, in several ways. Some of these things are repeating what we've learned in other lessons. First of all, like the disciples, we can ask Jesus, please increase our faith. Help us to have faith in you. Help us to be those who have faith in you. But how do we increase our faith? As we feed our minds on God's word, because faith comes by hearing the word of God. The more we know about God, the more we realize he's totally, totally trustworthy. And therefore, as we feed our minds with God and God's word, and we learn more about Jesus, we realize he's totally trustworthy. And that increases us, our faith in Jesus. We realize that he's totally worthy to be trusted. That's really important, that we increase our faith by knowing more about God, knowing God each day in our lives. The more we know about God through his word, the more we will have the grounds, the foundation upon which to trust him. And then lastly, remember, I give you some examples from Africa, but never mind, that's my background. I've been across some really ropey bridges in Africa. I actually tried to take Sally across a ropey bridge years ago when we were first married on a motorbike, and it only had a few planks, and the wheel went down between the planks, and Sally didn't want to ride on the back of the motorbike anymore, regrettably. But let me ask you this question. Which is better, to have a little faith in a strong bridge or to have a lot of faith in a ropey bridge? Which is better? Surely, it's not the amount of faith we have, it's the object of our faith. If you have just even a little faith in a really strong bridge, you can cross it. But even if I looked at this really ropey bridge with a couple of planks, no matter how much faith I tried to engender, the ropey bridge might not hold our weight because it's not worthy of trust. And I think it's really, really important to remember that actually, although Jesus commends faith, it's not the quantity of our faith that's really important. What's far more important is the object of our faith. And in fact, Jesus even said, he said, do you remember this? If your faith is as small as a mustard seed, you can do all sorts of things. It's not the quantity of your faith that's important. It's the object of your faith. And the object of our faith is the grace of God revealed to us in Jesus Christ. Let's never forget that it's all about God. Even faith itself is a gift from God. It's all about God. It's the object of our faith that's all important. Never forget that our faith is actually a gift from God himself. We are simply unworthy servants. And we're trusting God because of what is written in the word, what is revealed to us. And the pressing question is, let's have faith in him. And let's ask God to increase our faith. But faith itself in God is the most important. It's the object of our faith, which is ultimately the pressing question for us today. You know, when I first read this passage, which was assigned to me to preach on this morning, I thought, oh, only 6 verses. I won't find anything in that. And yet, the more I studied it, the more I realized, what an amazing passage. And it's as if Mark has put this together so carefully. In chapter 5, he's showing us examples of tremendous faith, and as a result, the blessing to that woman who had been sick for so long, and to Jairus' daughter. And then in chapter 6, he's saying, by contrast, look what happened in Jesus' hometown. People didn't have faith. And as a result of that, Jesus was amazed at their lack of faith, and he could do so little. Do we want God to do lots for us, or do we want God to do little for us? Surely we want to be those who receive the blessing of God, and we want to enhance our trust in him as we realize who he is. He's totally worthy. We may need to make that intentional first step of putting our faith in him, but then we need that sustained attitude of continuing to trust him each day. May God help us in Jesus' name. Amen.